Acts chapter 6, if you'll follow along as I read verses 1 through 7 this morning. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnaas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Father, we thank you that we can turn to your word again, which is completely sufficient. And specifically this morning, we desire to learn in some way of how the church functions. Lord, we don't want to simply accept what we are used to or what we see in the church at large here in America. We don't want to assume things. We want to root what we do in your word. And so we gather this morning, submitted to your word, and desirous that you would teach us and grow us as a church, specifically in the way that you would intend through these verses. We are dependent upon your Spirit to teach and change us and to give us the obedience that is required into this text. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Acts is a historical account of God sovereignly advancing His kingdom through Jesus' continued ministry by His Spirit in the what? Say it with me. In the church, which is His apostolically led and accomplished and established church, so that we might have certainty as powerful witnesses of the truthful word about Jesus the Christ, our risen and our reigning Lord. I think we can all agree that as we work through the first 5 chapters of this book, we have seen God sovereignly advancing His kingdom through the ongoing ministry of Jesus by the Spirit in the church. In fact, I think we would have to all agree that the advancement of the gospel during the early part of the church was a powerful advancement. You might even say a spectacular advancement, wouldn't you say? Sometimes we unknowingly believe a lie about the circumstances in which God advances His purposes. Of course, if we've been thinking as we've gone through these books, we've already been challenged on this point. But subtly, we can start to think that the way God does this, the way He advances His purposes, is when there is little or no what? Opposition. You say, what? Well, even if we know that that is not the case, we act as if the only way it's going to advance is if there's no opposition. But that's actually totally different than what the Bible teaches. Now, the reality is, whenever God is powerfully at work, who else is powerfully at work? Satan is. Now, we need to be clear. The power of Satan is of a very different kind, isn't it? He's on a divine leash. All right? His defeat has already been done on the cross, and everything after the cross is simply God playing out His victory over Satan and sin and death. And it's all sure. The victory is already won. We're simply playing it out by the power of the Spirit. But nevertheless, in this age, Satan is a real threat to the work of God in the church. The first local expression of the one true church of Christ was the local church at Jerusalem. And it was experiencing a powerful work of God among them, advancing the gospel in and through them to those around them. And the whole time, Satan was also at work. We've actually seen 3 main ways that Satan had been at work. We've seen 2. We're going to hit the 3rd one today. The first one was this, simply through the opposition of the religious authorities, right? In chapter 4, Peter and John are in prison, right? That's the first way. The second way was this. As everything was going well and selfless unity was the norm in the church, Ananias and Sapphira were filled by Satan to lie against the Holy Spirit. They made the choice, but he filled them. And they said they were giving all of the sales, all of the proceeds from the sale of land for the purposes of taking care of the needy in the church, but they had kept back some for themselves. They had lied. That was another way Satan was attacking. How did God overrule that? Well, he overruled, first of all, the opposition in chapter 4 by resounding it more to growth. He did it in chapter 5 by actually guarding the church's holiness in a spectacular way, right? By judging Ananias and Sapphira, them dying on the spot and the holiness being guarded. But now, and then of course the result of that was even greater advancement and more opposition. But now here this morning what we're going to see is another form of Satan's attack, and it has to do with a grumbling spirit in the church. There's three points this morning that will help us walk through this text. First of all, we're going to see the problem which arose in the church. Secondly, the solution proposed to the church. And third, the result that the solution brought. So the problem, the solution, the what? The result, okay? The result of the solution. So first of all, what's the problem? Here it is. And by the way, the outline I think is on, I can't remember what page it is, but it's in there. 13. And it's page 13 underneath one of the songs we sang. If you'd like to follow along there, it'll help you. It might be a help to you. What's the problem? There were widows that were not being cared for. Look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the 12 Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the problem was there were widows that were not being cared for. You know, whether you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's very clear God has a heart for who? For widows. He does. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Isaiah 54, 4-5, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say amen. And there are many, many other texts. In the New Testament, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. A lady becoming a widow in that day was a devastating event. They had no opportunity, typically, to earn money. They did not have land in their name to sell. They would become immediately financially destitute and immediately in danger of not having food to eat the next day. Still a devastating thing, of course, but in that day it was especially highlighted because of those circumstances. The problem that arose in the Jerusalem church was that there were widows that were in that situation, but they were not being cared for. Now, this should almost seem a little surprising to us, shouldn't it? Because if anything we've learned in the book of Acts about the early church is this, that if there were needy people, what happened? They were taken care of. In fact, listen to what Acts 4:34 says. For there was not a needy person among them, and all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. So in Acts 4, there was no needy person among them. Acts 6, what? There are widows that are not being cared for. So what happened? Why did this happen? How could this be in a church that was so marked by selfless unity that there was... And there was so much sacrificial giving for the real needs of those in the church. How could this happen? Well, the answer has to do with the context in which the problem arose. Here's the first point underneath the problem. It's this. The context of the problem was during great numerical growth in the church. During great numerical growth. Look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. So the complaint arose because there were widows not being cared for, but it happened in the context of great growth numerically. During this general time that we've learned about the church, while the church was growing, the problem arose. Let's just recap about how much the church was growing. You remember at Pentecost, Peter preached, and afterward people responded by repenting and trusting in Christ and being baptized and being added to the church. How many were added that day? 3,000. Boom. That's numerical growth. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. We're told that the number of the men alone in the church came to 5,000. All right? They had often wives, and they would have had what? Children. All right? So the number, if you include the children of the believing families, would have been an amazing number. And then Acts 5:14 says this, and all the more believers of the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So it is not too hard to estimate and not too hard to see that at this point, the church may have been 20,000 strong. Okay? There is a lot of discussion about the population for Jerusalem. And nobody really fully knows. But let's say it was 100,000. That's the number that's out there. You're talking 20% of Jerusalem. That's amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine 20% of Port Washington, Bible-believing Christians worshiping at the Bible Church? All right? Or 20% of New York City, okay? This is phenomenal proportional growth. Now, given those kinds of numbers, it's not hard to imagine a scenario in which there were some in need, specifically widows that were not yet being taken care of, right? You can see how that would happen. Even in a selflessly unified church, if you were not organized to handle those numbers, you could easily overlook people that had need, right? That could just happen. This was happening so quickly. Now, look at verse 1 of verse 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, that's the first time the word disciples is used in Acts. It's the Greek word methetes, which is in the Greek, the Greco-Roman world. It refers to a learner or an apprentice. Scripturally, you get into Acts and the epistles, all people who are disciples are what? True believers. There is no such thing as a born-again person that's not a disciple. Sometimes that's taught. That is not scriptural. There's no such thing as someone that's born again but that's not willing to follow Jesus. Okay? Believers are disciples. Okay? Believers are disciples and they are learners. So the problem arose in the context of the church growing numerically by leaps and bounds in terms of disciples being added to the local church. But the next fact about this problem that we need to consider is this. The nature of the problem actually threatened to disrupt something very precious in the church. The problem was definable along certain lines that identified groups within the church in Jerusalem. Look what it says here. A complaint arose, verse 1, on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. You could put it this way. The problem threatened to disrupt the church's unity because of the linguistic, geographic, and cultural flavor of the problem. This was a thorny problem, a thorny issue. It arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. There is a lot going on there. The Hellenistic Jews were those Jews that were born outside of Palestine because of the diaspora, where they were dispersed away from the land. And their heart language, as it were, was Greek. And it wasn't just that they had Greek as their heart language, it was that they had grown up somewhere else and they were actually fully embedded and immersed in a Greek culture, though they were Jewish people. They were the Hellenistic Jews. On the other hand, you have the Hebrew Jews. Okay? These are individuals who grew up in Palestine, who who were in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, and their heart language was Aramaic or Hebrew, and they were deeply influenced by Hebrew culture. So it's not just a language issue, it's language and culture and geography, and these, you know, whenever you get those three things involved, is there a recipe for conflict? Is there? There is, right? Okay. That's why it says the problem threatened to disrupt the church's unity because of the linguistic, geographic, and cultural flavor of a problem. Naturally, when there are those differences, problems can come. The problem truly threatened what God had so carefully been producing in the church, a unity in Christ that was being preserved. But this was threatening the preservation of it. All right, the next fact that we need to come to grips with is that the problem was the context, and not just that the problem was the context of those things, but the problem was the context in which a fleshly response came about. All right, so here it is. The fleshly response to the problem was complaining. Look at verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. Now, let me try to defend why I'm saying it's fleshly. What I mean by fleshly is when you're a believer, you've got a new nature, but you still have what's called the flesh. Not your body, okay, but the remaining part of sin that's going to be there, and it's against God and His ways and against the work of the Spirit until you see Jesus, okay? Well, this is a fleshly response. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't have a point. There were widows that were not being cared for, and that was a problem. But they responded in a fleshly way. It needed to be brought up, but it needed to be brought up in the right way. You know, as believers, we are truth people. That's good, isn't it? But sometimes truth people forget that part of the truth is the way you live out the truth. And just because there's a problem and just because the problem needs to be addressed doesn't mean you can do so or should do so in a fleshly way. And that's the real trap, isn't it, as a believer? You get a hold of a truth and you want it to be done, and so you do it, but you do it in a way that's sinful. In a wrong tone, a wrong attitude, a wrong way. A way that's actually going against the very truth you're trying to uphold. Our spirit, our tone, our unassuming love ought to impact the way we bring up a concern. Now, I think the reason why I'm saying that this response was simply not just a, hey, this is a problem, but it was a complaining, sinful problem, is borne out by the fact that every time this word is used in the New Testament, that is the context. Listen to what John 7:12 tells us. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Jesus. Was that sinful? Yes, right? Some were saying he's a good man, others were saying no, he leads people astray. How about this? Philippians 2:14, do all things without what? Grumbling. Same word. Or complaining. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be giving of yourself without being begrudging about it. In fact, this is the word that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint uses this word in the famous account of Israel doing what against Moses and the Lord? Grumbling. We don't have enough food. We don't like where we are. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Complain, complain. In Exodus 16. It's the exact same word. The same thing was taking place in the church. In fact, the implication is that the complaint was really directed at who? Ultimately to God, but very clearly, who did they view as the ones that coordinated the service? The apostles, right? Because the apostles are the ones that are going to give the solution. So probably, just like in Exodus 16, the complaint was against the leadership that God had given. Now, there is no indication that this was a deliberate choice on the part of the apostles to ensure that their administration of caring for people eliminated the Hellenistic Jewish widows. They had no reason to be targeting them to not be cared for. That was not the issue. The issue was the church was growing. It was advancing. Probably its advancement into the Hellenistic Jews was after the other because of some of the barriers there. But anyway, no matter how you look at it, the fact is it was growing leaps and bounds. And whenever something's growing like that, administrative things and organizational problems show up that actually hinder some things that need to be done for the Lord and for His people. And yet, the flesh got involved, and the text seems to display the reality that the Hellenistic Jews were not believing the best about the motives of the apostles or others in the church that were involved in the ministry. And they actually were complaining and accusing them in this matter. So the problem grew from being an administrative organizational problem into it being a church unity problem, right? As there were sinful responses to the problem. Well, what would the solution be for this problem? Well, obviously, one solution would be that those that had sinfully complained would recognize the sin and repent. The text doesn't address that. On the other hand, what is addressed is the apostles suggesting a solution and leading in a solution. So what is the solution? And this is going to be the majority of our time this morning. The solution was this: the selection and the appointment of seven men as what? As deacons. Seven men as deacons. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. That is the solution. The solution was the selection and the appointment of seven men as deacons. Now, the word deacon means servant. Okay? And Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to consider this office in a church. But what I want to, and today we're going to work through this text. Next week, we're going to take that understanding and we're going to go throughout the rest of the scriptures and try to really grab a hold of what the Lord would have for this. But what I want to briefly touch on this morning is that though 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 gives the qualifications for deacons, the only place we have in all of Scripture that actually illustrates the function of deacons is this chapter. It's the only place. If you don't have this chapter helping you understand the office of deacons, you have no chapter in Scripture telling you anything about deacons, except that they exist. Okay? So how foundational is this text for understanding deacons? Really important, right? So, sometimes it's questioned whether or not Acts 6 displays the start of deacons in the church. Obviously, I think it does, and let me explain why I believe that is the case. The reason why this is often questioned is because the word deaconos, which is deacon, does not show up in this text. Okay? But let me give you a few reasons why I do believe Acts 6 is the origin, at least in the infancy stage, of the office of deacon in the church. First, Scripture is clear that this is a recognized office in the church of leadership. And in Acts 6, they are put in charge of a task. Okay? Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, which is also elders or pastors, and the what? Deacons. The overseers and the deacons. Second reason I think this is the case is that the office title clearly means servant. So the title of the office is transparently also its what? Function, right? And this text shows seven men in leadership in the church in a function of what? Servants. Service. That's different than the elders. Okay? Alright, so that's an important thing as well. Third, it's true that the word deaconos is not used in Acts 6. However, look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily, what's the next word? Serving. That's the word diakonia. It's the same root. I'll look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." That's the word diakoneo. Same exact root word. So while diakonos is not there, those forms of the word are there. Let me give you another reason. When you put all that together with the fact that in Acts 6, these men are obviously being recognized as filling a specific role in the church, it would make sense that this is the first time that men filled the office of deacon in the church. And finally, Acts 6 is the only place in all of Scripture that speaks of people serving the church in a recognized role of leadership that's not the office of what? Elder. And there's only how many offices in the church? 2. So all those reasons, I think Acts 6 is the foundation for the inception of the office of deacon. So there was a problem with the Hellenistic widows being neglected, and the solution that we are going to see is this: the selection and appointment of 7 men as deacons. Let's work our way through the solution. Number 1, it's a solution proposed through the leadership of the apostles. Look at verse 2. Let me clarify something. You have foundational offices in the church that are no longer today. Apostles, prophets. They were laid the foundation before Scripture was completed. Okay, so now in the functioning of the church today, there are 2 offices: that of the pastor, shepherd, overseers, that's 1, and deacons. But here's the solution. A solution proposed through the leadership of the apostles. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation to the disciples and said, and they gave their solution. The congregation was summoned so that the solution would be discussed. But who summoned the congregation? The apostles, right? So you have the apostles leading the church in this solution. Number 2, it's also a solution proposed by the apostles to who? What does it say? To how much of the congregation? The whole congregation, all right? They summoned the congregation, all right, of the apostles and said, it's not desirable for this to happen, all right? We're going to see later it says whole, all right? So they summoned the congregation. So on the one hand, you have apostolic leadership, spiritual leadership, but you also have them leading the congregation in a way that the congregation's participation is necessary in this solution. Now, before we move on, I want to point out that there was a group of people that they could take this solution to. You see that? That's called the congregation. You got that? There's a group of people that were the congregation. They were the believers in Jerusalem that had been added to the church of Jerusalem. And at that point, there was no such thing as someone who was believing but not formally committed to the church. All right? They knew who the congregation was. They were meeting in the Solomon's portico, no doubt. Would there have been other people there? Probably. Okay? But they had some function, some way of knowing who was who, and some way of getting the participation of those individuals that were members, we would call, of the church for this proposed solution. We're actually going to look at some of the evidence for that in Sunday school today. So there are 2 things we've learned so far. The apostles led the congregation in the solution, and they did so by proposing something to the congregation. Next, it was a solution that was driven by something. It was driven by a biblical philosophy of ministry. There's this problem. The apostles say, we've got to take care of this problem. Here's what's driving us in this solution. There needs to be a biblical philosophy of ministry displayed in how we deal with this problem. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. What do I mean by a biblical philosophy of ministry? I simply mean this. A philosophy is a system of thought about a particular issue or a way of doing things. A biblical philosophy is having a system of thought about how to act and work and minister as a church. It's the way you think about church ministry. And it doesn't take long for someone to, if you go to a church, to figure out the way they think about ministry. And churches differ in the way they think about ministry. All right, but we don't just want to have a philosophy of ministry. We want to have what kind of a philosophy of ministry? We want to have a biblical philosophy of ministry. Right? They're showing us a piece of that philosophy right here. Every church has a philosophy, worked out to some degree or not, but we all want to have a carefully worked out biblical philosophy of ministry. What was their thought process and framework out of which they operated in the church ministry? Well, number one, they recognized that the way they functioned in the ministry could be either desirable or undesirable, right? Look what it says in verse 2 there. They said, it's not desirable for us, that is the apostles, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It's not desirable. They recognized that there was a desirable and an undesirable way for the apostles in their ministry. The word desirable means pleasing. They're saying it's not pleasing for us to be doing this. So the point would be, because if there is a way to do this in another way that allows us to focus on other things, that would be most pleasing to the Lord, the implication is, and to the flourishing of the church. So the first building block of a biblical philosophy for ministry in the local church is to recognize that there are desirable ways of doing things and there are undesirable ways of doing things. Or there are more helpful ways of doing things and less helpful. And if you're at a point in your church where you can do it the more helpful way, it actually becomes a disobedience problem if you continue to do it another way. Number two, they recognize that it would be undesirable for them to neglect what? What does it say, verse 2? Neglect God's Word, the ministry of God's Word, in order to serve the uncared for widows. The ministry of the Word, that is the preaching and the teaching and the counseling from God's Word as shepherds of God's flock. And of course, those kinds of things take time, don't they? And preparation. They said that it was undesirable for them to neglect the ministry of the Word in these ways for the service of the tables for the uncared for widows. Now, let me ask you, were the apostles saying that serving the tables didn't matter? Were they looking down on those that serve tables? No. Were they too mighty and high to do that? Not at all. That's not the point. In fact, the implication of this text is that previously, before the deacons were appointed, who was administrating all of this? The apostles were. They were at a time in the church where that had to be the case. All right? But they're saying at this point in the time of the church, that was not most helpful, most desirable. Why? Because God had given them in their role, as Ephesians 4 says, as a gift to the church for a particular purpose. And as they were doing this, they were being taken away from that purpose. Which ultimately hurt what? The whole congregation and the advancement of the gospel. Alright, so at this stage in the life of the church, something needed to take place in order to guard the apostles from not flourishing and what God specifically called them in the church. So what's the next part of the solution? A solution that involved selecting and appointing qualified men as servants, deacons, who could be put in charge of the task. A solution that involved selecting and appointing qualified men as servants, deacons, who could be put in charge of the task. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. According to this verse, who would select the deacons? The congregation. Who led the process? The apostles. How many would be selected? 7. Okay? Why 7? Not because there's some kind of a mystical numerical value, but because that's how many they needed for the problem that was before them. It's not something required of every church to have 7 deacons. That is not the point at all. The point is, that was how many was most helpful for organizing and administrating what needed to be dealt with in that particular local church. Scripture doesn't say how many deacons a church should have. In fact, Scripture doesn't say that having recognized deacons is a requirement. But it is most helpful when you're in a position in a church where actually the elders, I'm going to make that connection later, not the elders or apostles, but we're going to make that connection later, are not able to focus on what they're called to focus on. Okay? Next week, we're going to look at the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 3. But for right now, let's focus on the three qualifications that are given here. They were to be men of good reputation. In other words, if a man had a reputation that was displeasing to the Lord and not following the Lord, he should not be put in charge of physical tasks and a role of leadership in the church. That's the point. He also had to be full of what? The Holy Spirit. How many believers have the Spirit of God? Every single believer at faith are baptized by Christ with the Spirit into His body. That is the teaching of Scripture. But the Bible does command that we be filled with the Spirit, right? That is to be controlled and to be submitted to and dependent upon the Spirit of God. These men were to be marked by a life that in general was controlled and by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit of God. They also needed to be full of what? Look at the text. Full of what? Not only the Holy Spirit, but of what? Of wisdom. Why? Because whenever you're in leadership, especially even though they weren't in the spiritual leadership, they were in a church that was had spiritual purposes, and the whole reason they were doing physical things were for spiritual purposes. Whenever someone's in leadership, they need to have not only a heart for Christ, but a wisdom in knowing how to implement that. Okay? There are some individuals that love the Lord with all of their heart, and they are so used in the church, but God has not called them to lead particular ways because they are not gifted in those ways. Okay? The deacons that were to be recognized here were to be people that had wisdom. Think about the situation they were dealing with. It was a little bit of a complex issue, right? I mean, they had to be going into helping people that had others that were complaining about what was going on. They need to have wisdom in all of this. Alright? That's important. Notice the next phrase, whom we may put in charge of this task. So the apostles are the ones that would put those men selected in charge of the task of caring for the widows. We also learned something about the function of deacons from this last phrase. It says, whom we may put in charge of the task. The picture is not, and I would say that this has been my picture as I thought about Acts 6. I've been helped by this week, okay? The picture is not that you've got seven men serving, directly serving, and they're the only ones in the church serving widows. Not that I've thought about it that way, but I kind of just naturally thought there's seven men. When you start looking at how big that church was, they were put in charge of the task of administrating it. You see that? Did they maybe serve some tables daily? Sure. But they were officially recognized as servants to administrate it. Why is that important to notice? Because of this. It's not like if a church has deacons, you don't need any other what? Servants. How many of us are supposed to be servants? All of us. In fact, in the church, the reality was these men were orchestrating and overseeing and administrating the service that was being carried about by all of the members in these areas. That helps us understand the role of a deacon. And specifically in these physical ways. Now, the next solution, part of the solution we want to notice is this. It was a solution that guarded the spiritual leadership's devotion to two equally necessary priorities. Two equally necessary priorities. It guarded the spiritual leadership's devotion to two equally necessary priorities. Look at verse 4. But we, after these men are put in task, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Who's we? The apostles. We will, after this solution is done, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. To two equally necessary priorities. They were given a specific role within the church from God, and as such, they were to be, the apostles were to be devoted to those things. And this solution would help them more readily be devoted in that way. The word devoted means constantly giving attention to it. Okay? It means to attend to constantly. The early church was continually devoting themselves to four things. Say it with me. The apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to what? Prayer. Same word. Continually devoting that. They were constantly giving attention to it. God had called the apostles and the spiritual leadership to give the bulk of their attention to what? The ministry of the word and to prayer. That is a biblical understanding of spiritual leadership in the church. Now, before we consider these priorities, I want to point out a few things that will help us in our application that the Lord would have for us this morning. First, we need to raise the question as to whether or not there is an office in the church today that has these same priorities that the apostles had. Apostles are not on the scene anymore. Why? Because nobody today has seen the resurrected Lord after His resurrection here on this earth. Okay? No apostles today. Doesn't matter what a church says. Apostle so-and-so is not an apostle. All right? Not happening biblically. All right? All right. So is there an office in the church today that parallels or some way functions in a way that the apostles were in the early church? Not in the same way exactly, but in a way that was continuing on the spiritual leadership. Well, keep in mind that the apostles had a specific and unique role as ministers of God's word. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That there is no one there like that today. All right. But in the early church, they were acting like, give me a word for what they were acting like in the church. They were acting like its what? Pastors. Or its elders or its overseers. Right? Later they would spread out and with their unique role. And as that's happening, what is being appointed in each church? Elders. All right? Or pastors or overseers. Turn to Ephesians 2:20 if you will, please. Ephesians 2:20. This is what Scripture says. Paul says this in his letter to Ephesians. Having been built, talking about the church, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the church has been built on the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. They confessed who Jesus was. They proclaimed it. And by doing so, they laid the foundation. All right, in whom we are building, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is God's household, which has been built on the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. Now turn to Ephesians 4. We spent some time working through this last year. Ephesians 4 says this, verse 11. And He gave some, these are gifts, as apostles and some as prophets. Those are the foundational gifts of leadership to the church. And then you have what's going on today. And some as what? Evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Emphasizing the leading role of a pastor is to what? Teach God's word. You see that priority already there. All right, so if the apostles and the prophets were eventually replaced by evangelists and pastor teachers, what offices of the church would most parallel what the apostles were doing in Jerusalem now? What would that parallel now? That would be the elders, the shepherds, or the pastors, right? The overseers. So we went through all of that to make this point. The priorities of the apostles that they are so carefully guarding by leading the church to select and appoint deacons are the same priorities that pastors and pastor teachers ought to have today. Or you might say that elders, shepherds, or overseers are to have today. Second, does that mean that elders should never do any physical labor in the church or even coordinate physical ministries? Answer what? No. Why? Because in the infant stage of the church, who was administrating it? The apostles were. All right? And in various times of the life of a church, it may be that the church is in a situation where who has to do a lot of the organization and maybe even doing some of the very physical things in the life of the church? The spiritual leadership. Is that optimal? Is that most helpful? No. And should we work hard at growing out into something else. Yes. But I also want to point something else out. Who was the one that came up with the solution and who thereby obviously would be the one that would continue to oversee this whole thing? The apostles and then eventually the elders, which means even as a church grows and as deacons, the elders are still overseeing these things and they're still involved in some of these things in a different level in terms of oversight. That's important to notice. So what does this mean? What does that mean? What this means is that elders can and must have these priorities even as they do still take part in some fashion with administrative duties with the church. Elders must guard these priorities, and if in the life of the church they are giving much of their time to physical things, then their priorities that God has called them to have started to suffer, haven't they? And I can tell you, in my experience, you know what? Which one of those is easiest to cause to suffer when that happens? Both of them are easy, but especially prayer. You can stay up really late and prepare a message, but when you're really tired, it's hard to what? Pray. I'm just being honest. There's something very instructive here. It isn't that the spiritual leadership is devoted to the ministry of the Word and that they should pray too. It is that they are to be devoted to both prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer, it says here, the spiritual leadership of a church ought to be devoted to prayer for the church congregation, for individuals. The ministry of the Word. This means that sermons are not thrown together but are diligently prepared. This means that God's Word is studied and read and meditated upon so that it might be useful and personally ministering God's Word as well to people throughout the week as the need arises. This means that there must be a willingness to meet with people and individuals, and what the pastor or the elders or the shepherds and the overseers are thinking when they meet with people is, I want to minister what to those people? God's Word. That's the solution. That's the answer. This means that the great focus of church spiritual church leadership is God's Word saturated in fervent prayer. Fervent, prevailing, sacrificial prayer for the church and the success of the Word in the church. Now let me ask you, is that what you see generally in the church today? Let me give you an example. 5 years ago, when Sarah and I started praying about us looking for a church ministry, we started looking around. And since then, I've also observed the way things are advertised for our jobs. Okay? Never been looking. Okay? And the way people are welcomed to churches as new pastors. And you'll hear things like this. The person that needs to be a pastor here needs to be a visionary what? Leader. Needs to be able to manage budget. Needs to have demonstrated multiple growth levels in their last ministry. And on and on and on it goes. What you don't hear clearly and most focused on is, must be a man of the Word and prayer. That is a biblical description. Other things matter. But most of the church today is looking for a savvy CEO that has learned how to wield American business practices in such a way that pragmatically causes the church to explode with a bunch of people that don't know Christ and are not hearing about Christ because the man is so focused on making it look like it's flourishing instead of feeding God's people. Okay? That's not what's said here. And that's why we don't focus on it like that here. The story is told about a young man once that said to the gifted expository preacher of God's Word, Donald Gray at Barnhouse, I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you. Looking him straight in the eye, Dr. Barnhouse replied, good, because that's exactly what you'll have to do. You get it? The overwhelming focus of spiritual leadership ought to be on the Word and prayer, and they ought to sacrificially focus on that. And the church, as it grows, ought to help guard that for its own good and for the glory of God and the gospel. So can I request that you would pray that the spiritual leadership of the Bible Church would focus on these things? That would be pleasing to God. Now, I do want to point out, pray for prayer lives. Pray for illumination. Pray for a perseverance. I do want to point out that in the life of a church, there are some elders that are full-time vocational elders that God has set apart through the church to be paid in order to give all their time or much of their time to that. And there are others that are lay elders, that their focus in life in terms of church ministry is spiritual shepherding, but they do have to have another job. Okay? Obviously, these priorities should be fitted to both of those circumstances. Okay? And according in appropriate ways. In the life of the church, we need to seek to guard these priorities. Why is this so important? Well, listen to what Ephesians 4 says. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of the service. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ. They are given to teach the word of God and to pray so that the church is equipped, all of the church equipped, to serve in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and to be made like Christ. The goal is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What would be the result of that kind of a church? As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you look at that text, foundational to God's plan for the church is that pastors and pastor teachers are riveted on their role of equipping the church. Inasmuch as they can't be, that whole process breaks down or is hindered. That's so important to see. So that is why these priorities are important to notice. Next, we want to see a solution. The solution is this. It's a solution that found favor with how much of the congregation? Look at verse 5. With how much of the congregation? Whole congregation, right? Acts 6, verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. The apostles were the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem, and they brought the proposal to the congregation. The congregation gave approval to it. It found favor with the whole congregation. Now, I want to point out that there are two different schools of thought about church leadership out there. Okay, one says the congregation rules. The other says the elders rule. And both of those schools of thought come to this text and find what they want to see. Because the congregation was the one that the apostles told it to. And they're the ones that liked it, and they're the ones that approved it. And they're the ones that selected it. The other people come along and say, yeah, but the apostles are the one that even brought it up to the congregation. And the apostles are the one that gave the qualifications, and they're the ones that said, you give them and we will set them in the charge of it. So what's the answer? The answer is, who's involved in the governance of the church? Everybody. Okay? And as long as we're filled with the Spirit, that works like God intended it. There are things that have to be dealt with as a whole congregation, and even those things the elders are leading. The congregation's leading edge and focus is taking responsibility and making decisions in as much as possible, submitting to the spiritual leadership that God has given them as they follow God's Word and Christ. The leading edge of the responsibility of the spiritual leadership is to lead in a sacrificial and a loving and a biblical and wise way. And if that happens, it works like God intended. A part of the solution is this. A solution that involved the congregation choosing 7 qualified servants and deacons. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then they chose Philip. Those two are there and stated there because guess who are the next two people that are major characters in the book of Acts? Stephen and then Philip. All right? All right, and then we're told about other individuals. We don't know really hardly anything about these other individuals. There's some theories out there. But I do want to point out on this last individual, Nicholas, what is it said? What are we told about him? A proselyte from Antioch. So sometimes people think the first Gentile convert was who? Cornelius. He was, but he wasn't. Nicholas was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And then when the gospel, when the Christ poured out the Spirit and the church started, he trusted in who? So he was a Jewish proselyte who trusted Jesus. He was a Gentile Jewish believer. All right? You know what I mean? You get it? Okay, so he was technically the first Gentile, though it was in a different way. And finally here as well, before we get to the result, it's a solution that involved the apostles praying for them and officially setting them aside as servants or deacons in the church. Look at verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. They were brought to the apostles. The apostles prayed for them, praying for blessing and enablement and protection and wisdom and strength as they served in this official capacity. And also the apostles laid hands on them, symbolically designating them for the task God had given them. They were, in a sense, ordaining them to the task of being a deacon among God's people. So the problem was there were widows that were not being cared for. By the way, just in passing, let me point out, later on in the Bible, there are specific instructions on who should and shouldn't be cared for as widows in the church. Okay, so there are, you know, in a church, there are people that are very, very, their fiscal mindset is, you know, I don't want to give money to people because if I give money to people, they're going to probably go buy something they should buy with it. And that's important to think through that, right? So it's right and it's important to investigate who you're giving to. Okay? But on the other hand, there's people that say, someone has a need, I don't need to hear you, I just want to give. Well, that's a good heart, but it matters how you give. Sometimes helping is hurting. Right? Alright, so in 1 Timothy 5, I believe it is, Paul gives detailed instructions on what widows should be helped in the church. Okay, that's important to notice. All right, so we got the problem, we got the solution. The solution is the appointment of seven men as deacons, and finally, the result. What's the result? Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right, so the result was what? The word of God kept what? Spreading. Is that a good thing? That's the point, isn't it? Acts 12:24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Who causes this to happen? 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. This is really a remarkable verse. There was this problem. A solution was implemented, and what was the result? Growth for the gospel. Now, why did it keep spreading? Because there were many servants in the church selflessly and sacrificially serving Christ, and there were people appointed that worked hard at overseeing that. And that enabled the apostles at that time, the spiritual leaders of the church, the shepherds, to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Do you see a blueprint there? That is God's design. That's His plan. And the result of all that was the spreading of God's Word. Listen, we don't know that God would spread the Word like that here. Okay? Alright? That was pretty remarkable, wasn't it? God has done amazing things though, hasn't He? Okay? But let me ask you, can we know for sure that as we work hard at implementing this blueprint as God allows us to do, can we expect that the Word of God will spread in ways that it would not if we were not implementing that? Now, we've got to implement it according to God's way, and we're going to talk more about that next week. We're not getting rushed into it. We're not getting pressured into it. You do it when it's the right time in the church. You do it when you have the right people to do it. Okay? That's so important. So this is how God does it today, folks. He's the one. Christ is the one that grows the body, held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each deacon. No, the proper working of each individual part, every member of the church, in order for the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. What was the evidence the Word of God kept spreading? Well, number one, as evidenced by the increasing number of disciples. And number two, as evidenced by the salvation of many what? That's amazing. Priests. Probably not referring to priests in the Sanhedrin. Although, there were some, okay, that obviously were affected. But this is talking about the priests that were on a rotation to come in a couple months at a time on a rotation to serve in the temple. Many of those were getting saved. That's exciting, isn't it? That's amazing. And it's all because of God advancing His purposes through this blueprint. Let me ask you, do you want to see the gospel advance in and through us here at the Bible Church? If you don't, you need to repent. This is why we're here. Okay? If you do, do you understand what God's design is for it? God's design is for how many of us to be servants? All of us. His design is when it becomes apparent that the spiritual leaders are being taken away from their priorities, that qualified men are appointed as deacons to oversee that in physical areas. And His design is that to leave the spiritual leadership to focus on the things that they've been called to, and also continuing to have oversight in the church. We need to be a church that over time God will raise up these individuals that can fill the office of deacon, as we have studied this morning. We need to be a church that values the priorities God has given to spiritual leadership. What are the priorities? What are the priorities God has for the elders here? The Word, the ministry of the Word, and prayer. Those are the priorities. We need to be a church that values that. And as that is the case, God will advance the gospel in and through us in powerful ways. May the Lord do that for His glory. Father, I pray that You would graciously produce this in us. Give each one of us a heart to be servants. Lord, I pray that whatever step every one of us has, Lord, this in fact impacts all of us. Every believer, whatever step that needs to be taken this morning, would You work that in our hearts? Some, Lord, encouraged to become committed to this church. All of us, that we would be servants as committed members of this church. Would You raise up in Your time and Your way men that could lead as deacons? And I pray, Father, that the elders in this church would be devoted to Your Word and to prayer. I pray that You would give a spirit of prayer and a hunger for Your Word and illumination that impacts this community through this congregation for Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.